Well, just about every night, Wednesday nights we get a break, but usually other nights we read the kids books before we go to bed. And I like picture books to read to them, honestly, because they have less words. And the less words, the better, because by that time, you know, you just want to get them out of your hair, close the door, and no more. But picture books, kids love them because they help them to learn. They help them to learn that, you know, you can connect a specific word with a specific picture. One of my favorites, because it has so few words, is one that was actually from when I was a small boy, and it's still around today. And it has just like a single picture on each page, and it has a word, like the word orange or flowers or keys or chair or ball or all these different things. And Ryan loves it, and he's pretty good at it. But the thing is, when I was looking at these Psalms tonight, I was like, well, how do they all fit together? And really, the Psalms that we're going to look at tonight are really a picture book of disobedience. Unfortunately, they are. Every psalm that we're going to look at tonight has to do with disobedience in the life of Israel or in the life of individuals. And the thing is, when we have a picture book, just as a child sees a picture and is able to connect a word with it, so it is with us. If we look at disobedience here in the Word of God, we know what it looks like, then we know what God likes and what God doesn't like. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and open up with Psalm 79, looking at the high price of disobedience. Now, high prices, we know a lot about that with gas prices. I never thought I would see gas for $3.71 and think, wow, that's low. Man, that gas is really low right now. But everything is high. And one of the things that makes things high, that was somebody's cell phone that was interacting with the speaker system there. But the thing about high prices is one thing is interest rates. Something can seem like a reasonable purchase, but the interest rate can make all the difference. You can buy something, and then what happens is because of the interest rate, you can just, it can kill you. It can murder you. So it is with sin. Sin, a lot of times, seems like a good deal. It seems like, all right, I can do this thing, and it's going to be okay, and yeah. But then when you get the bill, when it comes to pass, the interest rate is too much, and it's just out of control. So in Psalm 79, we're looking at the high price of disobedience. We see there it says, a psalm of Asaph. And the context really here is most likely Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. When Nebuchadnezzar came with the Babylonian Empire, destroyed the temple, took over Jerusalem, took Judah captive. And we also saw this in Psalm 74 not too long ago. So a lot of things overlap. Verse 1 of Psalm 79 says, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. So the pagan nation of Babylon had come to the nation of Israel, and that was God's inheritance. The writer of this psalm, is complaining that these pagan nations have come and taken what is God's. They have taken God's inheritance. Now, it's important for us to realize that all things are ultimately God's inheritance. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says, For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So all things belong to God. All things are his. Now, the application for that is to realize that everything belongs to God. Everything belongs to the Lord. And what that's going to do for us, it's going to cause us to hold things lightly with a loose grip if we accept it as true. I think it was Corrie ten Boom that says, hold everything loosely. That way God won't have to, you know, hurt your fingers when he takes it away from you. It is true. It is true. And there's all things we can hold on to. It could be our life. It could be our children. It could be our job, our career. Everything we have to realize ultimately belongs to God. And therefore, we have to hold it with a loose grip. So he's continuing on there in verse 1. He says, Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. This was the destruction of the temple. Now, when we looked at Psalm 74, we talked about how radical it was of God to let this happen. How radical it was for God to allow the temple to be destroyed. You think about the temple. The temple was the place where God met with him. The temple was the visible manifestation of God's presence. So the fact that God would allow the temple to be destroyed is radical. And it shows me, as I mentioned back in Psalm 74, that God will do whatever it takes to force us back to him. He will take away the most prized possession in our life. Remember when God tested Abraham? And he said, I want you to offer your son, your only son, Isaac. testing Abraham to see if he would, by faith, offer his son up. And so God is radical when it comes to that. And it says they have laid Jerusalem in heaps, and you know, it was just destroyed. You can read in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah about when they actually came back to rebuild Jerusalem. Ezra is the story of the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah is the story of the rebuilding of the walls. The lesson to learn from this is whenever we disobey, because remember, the whole fact that Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem is because they had disobeyed. It wasn't because God was taking a day off. God was on spring break somewhere. Oh, man, I can't believe the Babylonians. They came in here and took over. No, God allowed it to happen because of disobedience. The children of Israel, first the northern 10 tribes had disobeyed. We'll see that in a little while. And then the southern 2 tribes also disobeyed, and so God allowed them to be captured. But the thing about Ezra and Nehemiah having to go back and rebuild the temple, go back and rebuild the walls, it tells us this. Disobedience always causes messes that other people have to clean up. There was this mess caused because of their disobedience. So what happened? These guys had to come and clean it up. Now, praise the Lord, there were people like Ezra and like Zerubbabel and like Nehemiah and like others who were there to do that. But whenever we sin, we don't sin unto ourselves. Whenever we disobey, we don't disobey unto ourselves. It always causes a mess. And someone has to come along to clean it up. Verse 2, the dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. So talking about the high price of disobedience. There was a horrible physical price to pay. Many people paid with their lives because of their disobedience. They paid with their lives. And therefore, there was this blood shedding there. And, you know, this is very similar to what we see in Revelation 19. When the nations of the earth come against God and his people, Jesus Christ returns, destroys those nations. It's really very similar imagery. But in both cases, both here in Psalm 79, as the southern two tribes are taken captive, as well as in Revelation 19, the destruction both times is brought on by disobedience. It's always by disobedience. And Jesus warns in Matthew chapter 21, verse 44, and whoever falls on this stone, speaking of himself, will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Jesus warns, if you're disobedient toward me, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be problems. There's going to be a situation that's going to occur. Now, not only is this, do we see the physical cost of disobedience, but there's also an emotional and a spiritual price to pay for disobedience. Verse 4 says, we have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. So this is paying on that spiritual or that emotional level. The price that they had to pay was shame and embarrassment that accompanies judgment. Whenever you're disobeying, or maybe you were as a child and your dad calls you out in front of your friends, it's always fun. You know, or your mom does, and you get in trouble, and then it's the shame that accompanies that. Or how about we've seen very recently, it happens all the time, all these scandals of pastors and politicians. I had a book in my office that someone had suggested to me a long time ago. I dug it out, and I saw that part of the introduction was written by a pastor who recently was just a total scandal. Total scandal. So immediately as I read that book, not only do I question what this guy had to say because of what happened to him or what he did, but then I also question the rest of the book because they got this guy to write the introduction. So you see it just causes shame and derision. Obviously, politicians. Like politicians needed a worse name than they already have, that they're going to go and continue to commit these acts. So what happens is when this comes, as shame and embarrassment as a price of disobedience, it causes a person to start to question the things that you did before. I know that if I fell into some, I don't like to call it falling, if I walked into or jumped into some sin, then that's going to cause you guys to question everything I've done before that. That's just how it happens. And that's what's going on here. Verse 5, how long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? So this is a common thing that we see. How long, O Lord? How long is your judgment going to last? This was also said back in Psalm 74. And we have to realize that forgiveness is always available for the believer. Always realize that. You may be under the judgment of God in a certain situation, and God will chastise us. God will discipline us. And we may think, man, I'm never going to get out of this. God's never going to let me out. But let me remind you of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It's been called the Christian bar of soap. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Important to remember that when we commit a sin and we ask him forgiveness, it doesn't say that we're faithful and just. Because if we're dependent on us being faithful and just, we're going to have big problems. But if it's he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's his faithfulness, it's his justice that causes us to be forgiven. Now I would give a warning that this should cause us not to live less carefully, but more carefully. Don't be one of those Christians, or quote-unquote Christians, that says, wow, he's going to forgive my sin. Well, let's get sinning. You know, let's get out there and let's begin to do some things, you know, so he'll have something to forgive. Same argument that Paul talked against in Romans. He said, should we, you who say we should sin more so God's grace might abound all the more? He says, no, God forbid. I love what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. He says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing, here it is, that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. It's God's goodness that led us to repentance in the first place. It's God's goodness that took us out of our sin. And so therefore, realizing his goodness, that would cause us to want to walk as carefully as possible. You know, it is a perverse child who would increase his sinning to find the limit of his father's forgiveness. It would be an absolute perverse child who said, you know what, my dad's really a good guy. My dad is gracious to me. My dad, he always continually forgives me. He loves me. He always provides for me. I'm going to do as bad as possible toward him, therefore, because I just know he'll forgive me. That's perversity. And so it should be from our hearts to continue want to obey. Verse 6, pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste to his dwelling place. Obviously, the psalmist wants God to pour out his vengeance around the nations around, and you can understand that. You can understand why he wants deliverance. Verse 8, oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. So the psalmist cries out for forgiveness and for deliverance. He realizes his nation's not rosy clean. He realizes that his nation is a mess. And so he says, don't remember our iniquities. Let your tender mercies come to us. And it's good to remember that God does, he put our sins in the sea of forgetfulness, and he posts a sign that says, no fishing. You know, don't go looking for those sins anymore. Just let them go and to move forward. And it's very important for us to realize. It's very important for us to realize that God has forgiven us and to move forward. Paul even said, I forget those things that are behind, and I keep moving forward. Now, Paul, we know in that context, he was talking mostly about, you know, the accomplishments he'd made. But also, he could be talking about his sins, because Paul realized how horrible of a person he was, persecuting the church. And can you imagine if the Apostle Paul, as God is sending him around, sat down every day and said, I just can't witness to anybody, because I used to persecute the church, and I just don't feel worthy, and I don't know. He let him go, and he kept moving forward. We need to do that as well. Verse 9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in your sight the avenging of the blood of your servants, which has been shed. So he's calling out now for God's glory to be shown. He's saying, God, let your glory come out. Let your glory arise. Let it be done for your name. Let you not be embarrassed about us. Now, I would also tie this to another reason for obeying. Another reason for obeying is so that God's name won't be dragged through the mud. You know, people always say, well, the church is full of hypocrites, and look at this pastor that fell over here, and look at this thing that happened over there. And you know what? We give them a lot of ammunition. And I'm not saying we by the people in this room, but I'm saying the church in general gives them a lot of ammunition. The same thing with David, when David sinned with Bathsheba. And what did Nathan tell him? You have given the enemies of God an opportunity to blaspheme. Given a reason. And so, maybe when you were in school and you went on a trip, say with a sports team, or you went on some type of field trip, perhaps there would be that hardcore teacher that says, you're representing this school. And as you're representing this school, you better not embarrass us and that kind of, maybe those things never happened to you. They happened to me quite a bit. But when you go to a different place, you're representing that. How many Americans are known throughout the world as loud and obnoxious and arrogant because of how they represent themselves in other countries? And so there becomes this stereotype. The things about stereotypes oftentimes is there's a lot of truth to them. So it is for Christians. There can be that stereotype of, well, they don't really believe what they say. They say one thing, They listen to one thing, but they do something totally different. And so my answer to those who say, well, the church is full of hypocrites, okay, well, follow me around, see if I'm a hypocrite. Talk to my wife, see if I'm a hypocrite. Talk to my kids. You know, it's to step up to the plate and say, you know what? God's glory is at stake. God's name is at stake. God's honor is at stake. And why don't I do my part to make sure that his name receives that glory and honor that it should? Verse 11, let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are appointed to die. So now the psalmist is praying for those who've been taken captive, because not everybody was killed in the streets. There were quite a few that were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. And actually, Nebuchadnezzar had seized Jerusalem or invaded Judah there three times. And during those times, that's when Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego had been taken captive. And so he's praying for those who are in prison. He's praying for those who are appointed to die. And I think the application for us is even to pray for those who are taken captive in foreign countries in the sense of missionaries, those who live in places where there's great danger just sharing the gospel. Obviously, those people, it's through no disobedience toward the Lord. It's just because they live in a difficult and in a hard place. Verse 12, and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach which they have reproached you, O Lord. So again, the psalmist he's pretty hot. You know, he's asking, Lord, pay him back seven times for what they're doing to us. And again, we can understand that. Verse 13, so we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. So it's pretty amazing. The psalmist somehow manages to bring it back to praise. Somehow through all that, through being hot, through being upset, he brings it back to praise. Why? What happens? If we will, this is the majority of the time, this is what's going to happen. We're upset, we're frustrated about a situation. If we'll bring it to the Lord, and we'll do what some pastors call pray yourself out. You just pray till you got nothing left. Just don't have any more words to say. What happens is usually there'll be a peace there. Because ultimately, if we truly believe by faith that God is all-powerful, we give him to him everything. We pray it to, we give it all to him. And then we leave it at his doorstep to do with it what he wills. Whether deliver, whether not deliver, whether change the situation, whether keep it the same, then there becomes a peace. Because all of a sudden, it's not off our plate. All of a sudden, God's not working because we're not praying. We've prayed. We've done our part. It's up to God to do it. And so I believe that's kind of what the psalmist is experiencing here. He's saying, you know, he knows ultimately that God's going to bring deliverance and that he's praising the Lord for that. So disobedience has a very high price, and the southern two kingdoms of Israel realize that. Let's move on now to Psalm 80. Psalm 80, looking at an unruly vine, an unruly vine. It's a, say that five times fast, I can't even say it once. But to kind of get where I'm going with this psalm and what it's talking about, I actually want you to turn to Isaiah for just a moment. So turn right a little bit to Isaiah. You don't have to go too far. Isaiah chapter 5, we're going to look at. And we'll look at this imagery. Throughout the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, Israel, the nation of Israel, is referred to as a vine. As a vine. And we're going to see this in Isaiah chapter 5, looking at verses 1 through 7. Isaiah writes, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. So this is a song of the Lord, and the Lord has a vineyard. It says, my well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. So the imagery here, and perhaps you recognize it from one of the parables that Jesus uses in the New Testament, is the imagery of this beautiful hill. It's a fruitful place. The Lord is the vine dresser. He's the farmer. He goes in, he digs out a place, he plants the best vine. You know, he goes over to Aldridge Gardens or wherever he goes to a nice nursery, finds a beautiful vine, he plants it, he digs it out, he puts a tower there. The tower would be there so that people can guard and make sure no criminals, no wrongdoers come and to take from his vine. And he expects, he puts a wine press there because he's expecting it to bear fruit, to bear good fruit, but what happens? It brings forth wild grapes. that'd be pretty upsetting, pretty frustrating. If you picked the best vine, you planted it in the best place, you did all this work, all this preparation, and all of a sudden it brings forth wild grapes. It doesn't bring forth good grapes. It's very upsetting. It says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard." So this is the Lord speaking now. The Lord is saying, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it shall be burned, and break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste and it shall not be pruned or dug. There shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry for help. And so it's a picture of how God had done everything to plant the nation of Israel in the land. Given the law, provided everything. I mean, he walked them by the hand. In fact, it says there in the, I can't remember which book of Moses it is, if it was Exodus or Numbers, but that he carried Israel as a man carries his son. Beautiful imagery of how he just took them into the land, provided everything for them, and what do? They just went hog wild. Just did their own thing. Just went crazy. And so he said there's going to be judgment because of that, because you didn't do that. So this is kind of the context, or this is the idea we're looking at. So going back now to Psalm chapter 80 and the unruly vine, the context here is in Psalm 80, though, is not the capture of the southern kingdom, but this is actually the capture of the northern kingdom. The context is most likely the captivity of the northern 10 tribes by the Assyrians. And this happened in 722 BC. So the northern 10 kingdoms, or northern 10 tribes, I'm sorry, went captive first, and then later on the two southern tribes went captive. Verse 1. Says, or I'm sorry, to the chief musician, set to the lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. So the lilies must have been a popular song back in the day, I don't know. But they just picked up the tune for it. Verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. So this is really a calling on God, and you know, shepherd of Israel, you who lead the flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, come and save us. We need you to answer us. Now, you who dwell between the cherubim, it speaks of the ark. Remember the ark that was there in the tabernacle and the temple? There is the ark, and there's two cherubim on top pointing inward, and God will manifest his presence. If you have a hard time kind of getting your mind around that, you can actually go, and now they have since the latest Indiana Jones movie came out, they have all these action figures. You know how they're into it? And so they actually have an Indiana Jones from the first movie, and they have an Ark of the Covenant. Right there. You can buy it for like almost $10, and it was just too steep for me. You know what I mean? And I was just like, and I felt kind of weird. I was like, man, would that be sacrilegious if I had like a little Ark of the Covenant on my desk? And so I really wasn't at peace with the whole thing, so I had to just look at it and leave it there. But this, you can kind of get an idea of what it is, and that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about, you know, God who dwells there between the cherubim. Verse 3, restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. God, if you just smile upon us, if you would point your face toward us, if you would look toward us, we would be saved, if we would be delivered. But what happened is God turned his face away from them because of their sin, because of their disobedience. And we can draw a similarity is when Jesus Christ on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That as Jesus was suffering for the sins of the world, as he was becoming sin for us, the Father turns his face away. That's what's happening here to the nation, to the northern 10 tribes. Verse 4, it says, O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry? That sounds familiar. Against the prayer of your people. You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. So, again, this is the same thing. And the psalmist is, you know, he's upset, he's frustrated, he sees the people are in strife and derision, really similar to what we just saw in Psalm 79. But the thing is, it's because of disobedience. It's because they have been an unruly vine. Now, the application for us that I want to take away from these verses here if we constantly find ourselves in verses 4, 5, and 6, if we continually find ourselves on a continual basis, God, why are you still angry with me? Why are things going like this? Why am I a strife around it? Well, if we continually find ourselves in that place, it's because of sin in our lives. Because some kind of besetting sin. What I'm getting at is there can be, and maybe this doesn't apply to you, Wednesday night attenders. But a lot of Christians, it does apply to, where they continually find themselves in a cycle of sin, repentance, sin, repentance, sin, repentance, and never really breaking free of that cycle. Just constantly in that. If you ever read the book of Judges, you know, the book of Judges, just read it when you have to. You know, as you're going through the Bible, it's a depressing book. But you see the same thing. God delivers them. They begin to downward spiral. They sin. God delivers them. What happens? They go down the downward spiral again, constantly falling into sin, constantly going into the mud. I think many Christians, they find themselves continually in the mud when in reality what they need to do is repent and then obey. Many repent just long enough to get forgiveness and then just go back to it. But begin to obey. Not a cycle of sin, repent, sin, repent. We are going to sin on a daily basis, I realize that. But to repent and then to obey. But to stay out of the mud. To stay out of the mud. To actually not be like a child who constantly wants to get to the edge. And you see this if you've had children, if you've been a child. And I see this on Ryan's face too much. Don't do that. And then you see the face. Makes the little eyes and he kind of steps close to where it is. There's the thing to sin with. And he just wants to see how close he can get to it. That's not what we want to do. We want to stay out of that. We want to be living in fellowship with God, not out of fellowship. We don't want to be like the guy who just continually hangs out at work. He's always at work. And like, why aren't you going to go home, Jim? Well, you know, Mrs. is mad at me again. Well, what'd you do? Well, I didn't come home Saturday. You know, and this kind of stuff. We don't want to have that attitude. That is something that people do. And constantly, well, how come you're not fellowshipping with the Lord? Well, you know, I just, you know, me and the big man upstairs not getting along right now and that kind of stuff. No, should be a life of constantly in fellowship with the Lord, constantly in communion with him. And so the nation of Israel had constantly been sinning against God, and this was the consequence of that. Verse 8, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You have prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root and filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. So see, this is why I wanted you to see it from Isaiah, because this is very similar language that's being used here. That God had brought that vine out of Egypt. What does it speak about? Well, when they were captives in Egypt and God had brought them out. And then, you know, God gave Israel everything that they needed. He gave them, cast out the nations before him, kind of in a symbolically of like casting out the weeds, taking out the rocks out of land. Planting the vine there, gave it room, it took deep root, it filled the land, it's a beautiful, it went to the sea, which is the Mediterranean, it went to the river, speaking of the Euphrates. God gave them everything they needed to succeed. God has given us everything we need to succeed. Sometimes we think, man, if I could only just see like the Red Sea part, man, my faith would never falter. You know, if I could see this or that. But God tells us he gave us everything we need as believers. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Now, God hasn't given us everything to do like Billy Graham's job, or hasn't given us everything to do Chuck Smith's job, or hasn't given us everything to be the next Amy Carmichael or whoever it is. God has given us everything we need to do our job, to be who it is God's called us to be, to just obey in what we've called. Now, maybe it's not glamorous. Maybe it's not exciting. Maybe no one's knocking down the door to write a book about our lives. But God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness to do what he's called us to do. Now, unfortunately for Israel, like many believers, Israel squandered her resources. She squandered her resources. Verse 12, why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and this vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you have made strong for yourself is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. So he's talking about the psalmist is saying, man, what's going on, Lord? You know, they just broke it down and they destroyed this vine. Why? Because the vine was disobedient. Because the vine was bringing forth wild grapes. the vine wasn't doing what it was supposed to do. So judgment came upon the northern 10 tribes. But there's something interesting to, again, draw from this vine. And that's John chapter 15, verse 1. I read it to you. John 15, 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." As some have translated, "I am the vine, the true." You see, God had taken the nation of Israel, not because they were something special. In fact, they were nothing. Abraham and his wife couldn't have children. God supernaturally intervened. They had a son named Isaac, and from Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob came the nation of Israel. So what's the point of all that? God wanted to have a nation that would be a light to the world. Well, they didn't do that. They failed continually. So Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and he is the perfect picture of everything Israel should have been. He is the true vine. Where Israel was the unruly vine, here comes Jesus Christ, and he's the true vine. Now, how does this apply to our lives? Because the key to our lives, to realize that what the purpose of the vine is to bear fruit to the vine dresser. Whereas, you know, what am I here for? What's the meaning of life? What's the purpose? Is it for money? Is it, you know, to have security? What is it? The purpose of our lives is to bear fruit. It's to bear fruit. God wanted the nation of Israel to be that vine that would bear fruit to him. Jesus Christ was that perfection of bearing fruit, of always doing those things that please the Father. So it is for us, we're to bear fruit. A couple of verses to kind of solidify this in your mind, because it's late in the day, I know. And I'm going to give you a great challenge. First, we're going to turn to the book of Hosea. Hosea, I know, it's going to take me a while to find it too. It's to your right before you get to the New Testament. It's one of the minor prophets. Not because he worked underground, like digging out coal or anything like that, but minor in the sense of his books are smaller. So Hosea, let's see, it's after the book of Daniel, which is after the book of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel is the last of the pretty big books. Ezekiel, and then Daniel, and then Hosea, which is a lot easier than like Obadiah or something like that. So Hosea chapter 10. Verses 1 and 2, we again see this vine motif. Hosea 10, verses 1 and 2. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. There's the problem. Israel was in it for themselves. They just wanted to do their own thing. They thought that their purpose was for themselves. Sounds pretty familiar to, you know, contemporary man. I do what I want to do. I'm living for me. I got to look out for number one. That's what I'm doing. And so Israel brought forth fruit to himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. So what Israel had done is, because he was just inward, or the nation of Israel was turned inward, is they built their altars, their idols, they did everything about themselves, and therefore God brought judgment. Now contrast that, going to your New Testament, Gospel of John should be a little easier to find. Continue going right to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John 15, we're going to look at verses 4 through 8. And Jesus right here, he gives the purpose of life for the believer. Really the purpose of life for everybody, but only the believer can accomplish it. John 15, verse 4, says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Now Jesus takes the pressure off a little bit, because he doesn't say you're the vine, he says you're just the branch. I'm the vine, I'm the main part, you're just the branches coming off, and I can handle that, that's a little less pressure. He says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." And here it is, verse 8, the meaning of life. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." And there's a progression here in John 15. Jesus says about you'll bear fruit, then you'll bear more fruit, then you'll bear much fruit. And so that's God's desire, is that we bear fruit unto him. So we're bearing fruit into him. We're not going to have to worry about that chastisement. We're not going to have to worry about being out of fellowship with him. There's going to be joy and peace in the relationship. All right, back to Psalm 80. Picking up in verse 17. It says, "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Now, the man of your right hand and the Son of Man here, some people see it as being the Messiah. I think in context, it fits better with just the nation of Israel. The psalmist is asking God to put his hand back upon Israel, to revive Israel, to restore Israel, that they can continue on. So I think that's what he's asking for. And that's always a good thing, obviously. We find ourselves totally distraught, totally just a mess, to seek to ask God to put his hand upon us. And I love that in the book of Revelation, I think it's in chapter 1, or I can't remember, I think chapter 1, when John gets his vision of Jesus, and it's just too much for him. And then it says that Jesus lays his right hand upon him and lifts him back up. And so God is so gracious to do that. All right, moving on. Psalm 81, I'm calling this the prodigal nation. I know this is not uplifting stuff tonight, but I don't write this stuff. I just report it. And so the prodigal nation here, and the reason why I call it this is because looking at this Psalm 81, it makes me think about the parable of the prodigal son. But you know the parable of the prodigal son, it's given from the son's perspective, pretty much. Jesus is saying, and you're with the son, he's out partying, you're with the son, there he's, eating with the pigs, and he's having a hard time, and you're with the son as he comes to himself. But what if Jesus gave the parable of the prodigal son from the father's perspective? What if we got to see the whole parable, what the father was thinking the whole time? And I kind of think that that's what Psalm 81 is. I think in a sense, it's the parable of the father of the prodigal. It's how God feels as he sees his nation going astray, as he desires to bring his nation back. And that's really the heart that I get from this. Now, we see the prodigal nation, the heading for Psalm 81, to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of Asaph. And this was probably written for the Feast of Tabernacles, that this psalm was coincided with that feast. Verse 1. Says, sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, at our solemn feast day. For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand. So it's just kind of like, okay, everybody get up, get your instruments warmed up. We're gonna praise the Lord. We're going to rejoice in him. This Feast of Tabernacles, if this is what this applies to, it happened in the month of Tishri, which is September, October. This month and the celebration include the Day of Atonement, known today as Yom Kippur, where the high priest could go in and to the holiest of holies that one time a year and seek to make atonement for the people of Israel. But then also the Feast of Tabernacles would commence after that, when the moon was full. So it was a time of celebration. The Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration of how God provided for the nation of Israel those 40 years when they were in the wilderness. And so this is kind of what this is going on. Now, here we get into it. In verse 6, the Lord begins to speak. It says, I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets. You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Selah. So the Lord begins to speak, and he begins to recount what he had done for the nation of Israel. Number one is he delivered them from Egypt. He took his shoulder from the burden, and his hands were freed from the baskets. Remember, they were constantly working as slaves there in Egypt. So God had delivered them, deliverance. Then what God had done next is what he answered them in the secret place of thunder. Commentators believe that speaks of Mount Sinai. Remember that mountain of thunder, how God met with Moses and gave him the Ten Commandments, gave them directions for living with him and following after him. So God met with him there. And then also God tested Israel's faith there at the waters of Meribah when they complained against the Lord. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 17 and Numbers chapter 20, in case your day's going too well and you need some depression. And to see how the nation of Israel just continually went against the Lord and continued to complain. But we see here in these verses 6 and 7, we see a good father providing for his children, a good father delivering his child, a good father giving direction to his child, a good father testing the faith of his child. Yeah, kids don't grow unless you test them, unless you challenge them. So a good father providing for his kids. Verse 8, Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Essentially, the Lord is saying, you guys are looking for love in all the wrong places. You're looking for these idols, and you think they're going to satisfy. And he says, what in the world? I delivered you. I directed you. I tested you. I've been with you. I've provided with you. And now you're going to have all these gods? And you have all these idols? Does it make any sense? There's no reason for it. Now, that's the heart behind idolatry. The reason why a person submits to idolatry, why they worship a material thing, or even a person, if they worship anything other than the Lord, that's idolatry. But why does a person do it? Because they think this idol will fulfill a desire that God won't. This idol is going to fill something in me that God won't fill. But in reality, the opposite is true. You see those people who have more idols, have more possessions, have more stuff, they just become emptier and emptier. Because they realize the more stuff they have, it just doesn't satisfy. Now, it is true, and I want to say this, and when we're witnessing, sin is pleasurable for a season. Worshipping at the idolatry of all these kind of things, worshipping all these other things other than the Lord, it is pleasurable for a season. But when time comes to reap that crop of sin, it's not so fun anymore. When the bill comes, it's not as fun anymore. It's kind of like a person who is, they're lost at sea and they begin to drink salt water. Satisfies for a moment. But then what happens? It begins to drain your body of liquid. It actually dehydrates you instead of hydrating you. And so you actually become more and more thirsty. The more that you drink, the closer you are to death. And that's what sin does. And so it seems pleasurable for a little while, but the things that it manifests in a person's life are so destructive and just kill. Verse 11. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. That's crazy for the Lord to say. Have you ever said that? I'm not having any of that. I'm not having any of that. My kids say that all the time when it comes to dinner. I'm not having any of that. You know, is that green? I don't eat things that are green. Only things that like are brownish. You know, that's really their food group, brown. And so they're just, I'm not having any of that. And the Lord says, you wouldn't have any of me. You wouldn't have any of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. It's depressing. And what happened? Well, in reference, really, I believe it speaks of the nation of Israel there as they refused to go into the promised land. I believe that it speaks of how they wouldn't listen to them. You know, we can't go. They're too big. They're too big. They disobeyed. And so God gave them over to their own counsels to listening to those 10 spies who said, we don't want to go in. What happened? They got to walk in circles for 40 years. Wow, that's a way to spend a life. Walking in the desert for 40 years. And nothing's changed. There's people still here that are wasting their lives in this life and on this world, just walking circles, doing the same thing every day, but going nowhere, going nowhere. Verse 13, oh, that my people would listen to me. Now, again, taking this back, we know that in the parable of the prodigal son, the father is God the Father. That's who Jesus was speaking of. So we think about how the father was just yearning for his son to come back to him. So it is, God is just yearning for his people to come back to him. Oh, that my people would listen to me. What parent that has had a difficult child hasn't just said that, I wish my kid would just listen to me. I just wish he would listen to me. I wish he would listen to me. Oh, that my people would listen to me. That Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. They would just turn back. So that was the heart of the Father revealed, and I believe with all my heart that that's the Lord's heart toward us. That we just listen to him. Just listen to him. He knows what's best for us. He desires the best for us. We would just listen. Verse 15, the haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. It's really speaking of how the enemies of God, once God has his hand back upon the nation, and he's going to, during the time of, you know, it happened obviously during the time of David. It happened during the time of Solomon, that these nations who didn't necessarily like the Lord, but they made peace with Israel because they knew that God was around. They knew they were in trouble. And so they would pretend to obey the Lord, but the Lord knows. He knows, and their fate was going to be sealed. Verse 16, he would have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would have satisfied you. So God is speaking about that. And you have to think about that all that that nation missed, all that those people who had seen all God's great works in Egypt, who died there in the desert because of their disobedience, all that they had missed out on, all that God wanted to give to them, all that wanted to, God wanted to bless them with. And none of us wants to be in that place. As believers, we know that we're going to heaven, and we realize that, but we want to hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. We don't want God to basically tell us, here's all that you missed out. I'm not laying a trip on you, but just between you and the Lord, between me and the Lord, is am I just in the place you want me to be? Am I doing this that you want me to do? Or is there something more? Is there something different? Is there something missing? I don't want to miss out, because I believe that God wants to satisfy. Now, one thing before we move on to this last psalm, and don't get nervous because it's only a few verses. I forgot to mention kind of a funny thing back in verse 10 of Psalm 81, kind of taking things out of context. God in context is basically saying, if you would turn to me and away from idols, there, open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. In other words, I'll satisfy you. Some pastors, hopefully they don't do this anymore, they purposely wouldn't study. They wouldn't study for their teachings, and they took this verse that if they would just open their mouth wide, God would fill it. That God would provide the message as they go. Just so you know, it may seem like I do that, but I don't, okay? I actually spend quite a bit of time studying to try to give you something good. All right, moving on to Psalm 82. Looking at the ultimate authority. The ultimate authority. We know that authority is God-ordained. We realize that from the scriptures, that God ordains governmental authority. God ordains familial authority. God ordains church authority, and on it goes. But ultimately, every authority leads back to the Lord. The Lord God is the ultimate authority. And we also know that not every authority obeys God. That's pretty clear to see. And so that authority is going to have to answer to God for that. Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph, verse 1. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. What's going on here? This is a little weird. Well, the word gods there is the Hebrew Elohim, which can be translated mighty ones or judges. In context, it's clear that it speaks of kings and presidents, of governors, of legislators. In other words, God has given them ruling authority over the nations. And the picture here in verse 1 is God calling all these men to stand before him. Of God calling all the rulers of the nations to stand before him and give an account. Now, I've only ever been sent to a principal's office twice. Once in first grade, once in second grade. That was enough for me. You know, I really had enough, because I knew if word got back to my dad, there was going to be real, real big trouble. So that idea, though, of having to go to the principal's office and just waiting, or know that you're going to go at a certain time, that's kind of the fear that God wants to put in rulers through this. Is to say, there's coming a day when you're going to answer for the authority that I gave you and how you used that. So remember, number one, that we're all under authority. Be like the centurion there that Jesus spoke to, said, I know I'm a man under authority. Realize we're all under authority. Nobody is not under authority, because God's over us. But also, number two, is that we must answer to how we use the authority that's been given to us. You can go out and maybe at the grocery store, the swimming pool, and you can see maybe a mom or dad abusing the authority over their kids, how they treat their kids, how they yell at them, and how they just verbally abuse them or whatever it might be. You can see how a boss maybe abuses his authority over those underneath him. And so realizing that all these authorities, because God has ordained authority structure, but that people are going to have to answer for how they use that authority, how they treat people. And that's really what it's speaking of here. It says that he judges among the gods, that he is the one who is going to judge them. He's going to be over them. Verse 2, the psalmist, I believe it's a psalmist speaking. There's some argument whether this is a psalmist or the Lord speaking. I'm going to hedge my bets and say it's the Lord speaking through the psalmist. We'll say that. Verse 2 says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. This is basically, the psalmist is crying out. You guys have to realize God is your boss, and you're not recognizing that. You're just doing your own thing. You're treating people wrong. And obviously, all we have to do is open the newspaper and see people judging unjustly, showing partiality to the wicked, realizing even our own nation, if you have enough money, it seems like you can get away with murder. You can get away with just about anything. And so the idea here kind of to me is like there's an older brother in a family, and he's mistreating the younger brothers, and he's the younger siblings, and he's doing bad to them. And he doesn't realize that the dad's right behind him, and the dad's about to have a few words with the older brother, and now he's treating the younger. That's really the idea behind all earthly rulers. As they're mistreating those that they've been given authority over, then God's behind them, and God's going to judge. God's going to take care of it, and God's going to settle his accounts. Now we see clear direction for these leaders in verses 3 and 4. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. That's pretty clear. But that is to be the true purpose of earthly rulers, to help those who need it most. To help those who need it most. The earthly parents, what do? They're to protect this little being. They can't do anything on themselves. Can't do anything for, they do lots of things on themselves. But they can't do anything for themselves. They can't do anything, and to lead them, to guide them, to teach them, to disciple them, to send them in the right direction. That's what true leadership is to be like. Verse 5. They do not know, nor do they understand. Again, this is speaking of the leaders. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. So ungodly rulers, they walk in darkness, intellectual darkness, moral darkness, spiritual darkness. And then what happens? It says all the foundations of the earth are unstable. When the ungodly rule, it produces an unstable society. When leadership is ungodly, then the whole society is a mess. It says in Proverbs 29, verse 2, that when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked man rules, the people groan. And that's so true. That's so true. Unfortunately, we often groan at our politicians. Verse 6, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. So perhaps this is the Lord speaking directly here. And God had appointed them as judges, as mighty ones, as rulers. But even though they had done that, even though they had been given this place of authority, they're still men. They're still going to die. And it's interesting, they shall fall like one of the princes. One commentator, at least, believes that to be talking about violent death. If you read in, you know, 1 and 2 Kings, and you see about these wicked rulers and about how it seems like they're always assassinated, and this happens all over the world, even till today, that usually when you rule in a wicked manner, there's people out to get you. There's people out to get you. You have to always watch your back, and so perhaps that's what it's speaking of here. And God's really seeking to put this in perspective for these rulers. Finally, verse 8, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. So it's kind of interesting. We started off with inheritance there in Psalm 79, end with inheritance, Psalm 82. And again, speaking about how God owns all things. Everything comes back to him. And again, that should give us confidence. And I know that I can come off as maybe pie in the sky sometime. We have to remember that God's going to settle accounts someday. Today's not today. It's not tomorrow. Who knows when it's going to be. But God's going to work it out. He's going to bring it all back together. We're looking forward to God judging the earth and him taking care of everything. All right. Now, I realize that as we conclude this time, this picture book of disobedience wasn't very pretty to look at. I think I'd rather read the kids a long story than have to read them this story of disobedience once again. But it's necessary, because God has put this in the Psalms and put disobedience in the Scriptures for a reason, so that we'll recognize it. Just as a child is able to recognize a ball or a flower or a set of keys because it associates that picture with that word, so it's important for us to associate disobedience with what we see here, to realize that. And again, it's easy for us to say, well, the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, yeah, they were fools. You know, I tell you what, if I were there, I would have been way different. But we have to realize on a daily basis, we're confronted with these temptations, confronted with the temptation of idolatry, confronted with the temptation to walk away from the Lord, to do our own thing, to bear fruit to ourselves. So on a continual basis, realize, man, the end of these guys, it's a mess. It's a mess. I don't want to live that life of disobedience. So by the power of God, Lord, help me to live a life of obedience. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, once again, just knowing there's some difficult things in here, and know that the stuff today not particularly uplifting, Lord, but we know that so much of what you see is not uplifting, Lord. It's darkness. And Lord, we know that you desire fruit from our lives, and pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to do that. Lord, also pray that you would help us to live lives of obedience, that lives that give you glory, and lives that honor you. Father, we thank you for your graciousness and your patience toward us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to live faithfully those lives, Lord, and just pray for your spirit to be upon each person here and the difficulties of life here on this earth. And Lord, that we wouldn't be walking in circles like the nation of Israel did, but that we'd be walking forward. Lord, that we'd be like Abraham, who had a place to go, whose eyes were on that city, whose builder and maker is God. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be on a journey, a pilgrimage. Maybe it's not fancy, Lord. Maybe it's not exciting or just anything extravagant, Lord. But if it bears fruit to you and if it's a blessing to you, we know that it's a life well worth it. So I pray, Father, for your strength, for your encouragement, for your peace and patience to be upon us. I pray in Jesus' name.